At this time, youth, you are dismissed to go to your classroom, and the rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, where we're picking up in our study this morning in verses 1 through 20. The message is entitled, "For You, Remember Me." Now, how many of you right now are thinking, wait, shouldn't we be doing more songs? You're wondering that, aren't you? I'm glad one, two, three people are paying attention, so good job for you. Well, you're going to find out why in a little bit. We will have more worship in just a little while, but first, we're going to throw things off, and we're going to study the Word, mess with people's minds, and then see what God has for us. So if you don't have your Bibles, I know you guys over here, if you want to grab your Bibles, please go get your Bibles. If you do not have a Bible and would like to follow along with us, raise your hand right now, and Amit will go grab the Bibles from back there and bring them to you. Anybody need a Bible? Anybody at all? Okay, great. All right, so here we are in Luke chapter 22. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 20. And here we go. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he," being Jesus, of course, "sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Well, where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Well, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready.' So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, 'With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" And Father, we do just, again, in Jesus' name, come to you. And Lord, just, you're inaugurating here a brand new thing, the new covenant. In a 1,500-year tradition, you now are bringing to light that which previously had been shadowed, that which was in darkness. And you're revealing what the Passover was truly all about. And Lord, what a glorious, wonderful, majestic thing it is. Father, I do pray that somehow, some way, you would help me to just simply explain what needs explaining. But Lord, we rely upon you, Holy Spirit, to make the applications, to cause the truth of your word to go within us, that it might take root, grow, and bear much fruit. And so, Holy Spirit, would you please have your way with us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the message is entitled, "For You, Remember Me." Now, in verses 1 through 6, we read that the enemy proves that Jesus is the Messiah. The enemy proves Jesus is the Messiah. Now, in verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." Passover was on one day But yet the feast of unleavened bread was 7 days afterward, right after the Passover. So it was an 8 day long feast. Began with Passover, followed by 7 days of the feast of unleavened bread, where they ate bread without, guess what? No leaven. That's right. At that time, Jesus revealed how the Passover ultimately points to him, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed to pay for our sins. The year was 32 AD. Jesus had most likely celebrated two other Passovers with his disciples, and before that had every year celebrated Passover with family and friends. But it was at this particular Passover, this very Passover, 32 AD, when Jesus would not only give the true meaning of Passover, but he himself would offer up himself as the spotless, perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Passover meal commemorated how God had delivered Israel from 400 years of Egyptian slavery. God judged Egypt and their religious system through a series of 10 plagues. Water turned to blood. Frogs. Now, frogs are kind of cool, but, you know, trainloads of them all at once are not cool. Gnats or lice on everything and everyone. Flies everywhere. Deadly livestock disease. Boils on man and beast. Fiery thunder and hail. And then locusts in biblical proportions, because it's there in the Bible. Also then, this is the cool slide, darkness, you know. And then ultimately the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. These 10 plagues not only brought Egypt to their knees economically and emotionally, but also these plagues exposed the powerlessness of their false religious system. They were idol worshipers, worshiping many images and statues, powerless. Man creates them and then thinks that they have power. How odd, isn't it? The whole idea of idol worship, something you create that you had power over, and now all of a sudden, magically, it has power over you. It just doesn't make sense because it's not true. And that's what Egypt was all about. Now, the last plague, the death of the firstborn, was a plague that everyone could have avoided if they wanted to. All they needed to do, God said, just apply the blood of a lamb to the lintel and the doorposts of your home, and then get inside. And that night, the angel of death, when he sees the blood of the lamb applied to your home, he would pass over your house, thus sparing all the firstborn inside. Now, the implication for us is very clear. Apply the blood of the lamb to your life, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Apply it to your life by faith, then get into him. Be in Christ. And that phone's for you, by the way. Tell him I'm a little busy, but thank you. And then once we are in Christ, once we have applied the blood of the Lamb to us, then we will pass from death to life, eternal life. And so that's what the Passover was all about. Now, on the very first Passover that the Jews celebrated, and by the way, they were flying blind. They had no idea what was going on. All of a sudden, they're told to slay a lamb, to apply its blood to the lintel and doorpost, and also to have bitter herbs and unleavened bread, and be ready to go with your backpacks on and your staff in your hand and all the other things that were associated with that Passover. They had no idea what it was all about. And then for the next 1,500 years, still, the Jews treated the Passover only as a memorial meal. But 1,500 years later, in 32 AD, Jesus now is revealing Passover's true meaning. No longer was it only about remembering our deliverance from Egypt, but now it's a celebration about how Jesus delivers us from sin. By the way, normally Jerusalem, the inhabitants, about 250,000 to 500,000. On Passover, it would burgeon into 2.5 million people. The Jewish historian at the time, Josephus, said that on certain Passovers, there were over 250,000 lambs that were slaughtered. And the rule was that you had to have one lamb for 10 people or more. And if you had too many people, then you'd have another lamb. So the minimum that you could have one lamb for was 10 people. Now, if you were a family of four and your neighbor was a family of four or five or whatever, then the two of you would share one lamb. Well, if you do the math, 250,000 times at least 10, if not more, that's 2.5 million people. And so that crowded into people were camping everywhere. When it says that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives and was there all night, that's where they were camping. They just, okay, let's go to sleep. We're tired. Lay down there, right there in the Mount of Olives. And so here they're coming, 2.5 million Jews, to celebrate. And it was a feast. It was a party. It was a wonderful, wonderful time of remembering deliverance. But not everybody was in a celebratory party mood. Look at verse 2. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They didn't want to do it there at the Passover. But as we've mentioned before, they weren't in control. God was. And Jesus said he would be crucified on the Passover. And so they wanted, though, to not do it on the Passover. They wanted to do it later. But isn't it odd that these religious rulers are trying to decide when to kill Jesus? Not if to kill him, which is weird anyway. Religious guys, should we or should we not kill this guy? Should religious rulers do that? Is that a course taught in seminaries around the country, how to kill those that are in opposition to you? Now, they do so, on Facebook and online, of course. They murder the, reputations, but that's a different story. But here, we're going to physically kill this guy. We're just trying to decide when and how. Now, of all the duties of religious folks, you would think teaching, yes, administration, yes, counseling, yes, but knocking off someone who's a threat to you shouldn't be in the job description. But plot his death, they did. They concluded, though, that they needed somebody on the inside to help him out. So in verse 3, then Satan entered Judas. He's not just demon-possessed, but he has the guy who is large and in charge, Mr. Hot Sauce himself. The devil is now in Judas. By the way, we read another time that he entered into Judas. And that's when Jesus dipped in the bowl, handed it to him and said, whatever you do, go do quickly. Satan entered him and he went out and got the religious rulers to come and did the awful betrayal then. But Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Iscariot most likely means from the town of Kirioth, which was a town in southern Israel in the region of Judea. Now, all of the other disciples were from up north. Unlike our country, those in the north were deemed to be the southern bumpkins, the country folk, the guys who didn't have it all together. And the people in the south at this time were the highly educated, affluent, wealthy, pinky-out tea drinkers. That was the perception. Now, of course, today in our country, the perception, which is wrong, and I readily admit it, but again, the northerners look at southerners as being, rednecks and ignorant and all that good stuff. Well, all I have to say to them is bless your heart. Moving on. Now, so Judas was from the place of education and money. Was he educated? Did he have money? Not sure. But it's really interesting how Jesus trusted him to be the treasurer of the group, knowing that Judas would pilfer from the money bag. So I want you to hold the purse strings. And Jesus knew Judas was going to steal from it, and he did. And also knowing that Judas, the keeper of the money, would be the one who would do the worst act of betrayal the world has ever seen. The ultimate betrayal. And Jesus trusted him. Isn't that interesting? It's true that the Bible does prophesy, Isaiah 53 verse 12 specifically, that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his close friends. But did that release Judas from his responsibility? You know, there was that awful, awful play and movie out years ago. I think it was in the 70s, Jesus Christ Superstar. Anybody remember that? They portrayed Judas as this poor guy who was just forced to do this. He really had no say-so over it. By the way, Jesus Christ Superstar, awful. Do not ever get your theology from that ridiculous mockery. Not that I have an opinion of such things, but it was trash. It needs to go away, and I'm even sorry I brought it up. But the point of that movie was to show that Judas was the... Basically, they made good evil and evil good, and they portrayed Jesus as even being odd and strange and all. But Judas was portrayed as this innocent guy who had no authority over himself, had no choice but to betray Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. He had the absolute freedom to either betray him or to deny him. Judas decided that he did not want to believe in Jesus. He was looking for a political leader like so many others did, but when Jesus started talking about dying and rising from the dead, then Judas, he changed his tune. He wanted nothing to do with him. And so Judas then became his, like, well, I've been trusting the wrong guy. We need to get rid of this guy. He's dangerous. He saw Jesus as a threat, needed to be done away with, and thought that he could do something about it. Satan entered Judas. My question is, how? The answer is, I don't know. I really don't. I do know this. If he had received Jesus as his Savior and Lord, then he never would have been possessed. Never. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Every 15, 20 years or so, the false doctrine cycles around that Christians can be demon-possessed. And as we start to, it's like every 20 years, we're about due for another one of these cycles, by the way, just letting you know. I've seen it happen at least twice in my life where this doctrine comes back into the church, it's rehashed, and people get all weird and upset about it. And we need to remember these verses. Christians cannot be demon-possessed because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And God is not into timeshares, okay? I get it, most of the time you devil can have him for, you know, 2 weeks out of the year. That's not what God is into. Then so you reveal the scripture to somebody and they say, well, then Christians can be demon harassed or oppressed. At that point, it's semantics. And what they have done is they're giving the devil more credit than what he's due. They're and also looking for maybe, I humbly suggest, an excuse to explain away their own personal bad behavior. And maybe they'd had watched Flip Wilson way back in the 60s and 70s who used to say, the devil made me do it. You remember that? And so often people are looking for an excuse when it's really on them. He who is in you is greater than he's in the world. And then later on in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, we know, this is something we should know. We know whoever is born of God does not sin. Sin no longer has dominion. It doesn't mean you're sinlessly perfect because John already dealt with the issue of should anyone sin, you can go to Jesus and he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So putting all this together, we are no longer slaves. We don't have to say yes to sin anymore. We are free from the bondage of sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. The Lord has given to us power, love, and a sound mind. You keep yourself, and look, notice, the wicked one does not touch him. And that should be the end of the discussion. Can Christians be possessed? No. Can they be oppressed? No. Can they be harassed? Only to the extent that we allow it. Because we have, now if you got a Ouija board out and you're calling 1-900-PSYCHOTIC hotlines, then, you know, duh, you're opening the door to something. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you want nothing to do with that anyway, and you have power over those things. The wicked one doesn't even touch you. Now, Judas, sadly, he had closed the door to Jesus. Somehow, someway, he opened the door to the devil, and the devil came in. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains, verse 4, how he might betray him to them. So these guys, and it says, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. They went, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? I'll knock on the door. Who is it? It's Judas Iscariot. Well, who's he? He's one of Jesus's 12, and he wants to come and help us. Oh, man, let him in. This is the break we're looking for. And so he comes in and tells him the plan. And he agreed, you know, I don't know, but maybe Judas's original plan was, hey, we're going to have Passover somewhere. Why don't you come then and grab him? And by the way, later on, that didn't work because Jesus didn't tip his hand about where they were going to celebrate. He told Peter and John, go into the city, you'll see a guy, follow him wherever he goes. That's where he'll be. Can you imagine Judas at that point? Oh, man, I don't know where they're going, you know? Where's it going to be? I'm just going to show up, and there it is. That's the place. So he couldn't betray him there. But he knew where Jesus would go that night, and that's where he betrayed him, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So anyway, they were glad, verse 5, agreed to give him money. What? How much money? How much money? Somebody say it. 30 pieces of what?
Silver.
Not copper, not gold, not 29, not 31. 30 pieces of silver. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Now, the reason we emphasize 30 pieces of silver, because these religious guys were convinced Jesus isn't the Messiah, we must put him to death. But you know what they did? They fulfilled Bible prophecy without even realizing it. They were proving through their ignorance that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. In Zechariah 11, verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable, give me my wages, if not, refrain. And basically, the person there being referred to, if it's agreeable, that's Judas. You know, give me my wages. If you don't agree, then don't give them to me. So they, the religious rulers, weighed out for Judas's wages, 30 pieces of silver. That's what the religious guys gave him. Not 29, not 31, not copper, not gold. Silver, 30 pieces of silver. All they had to do was pay a different amount or a different type of metal, and Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. Also, Judas later on feels remorse, not repentance, but remorse. And he brings back the money, throws it down at the feet of the religious rulers. What did they do with that 30 pieces of silver? They bought a potter's field. Thank you. In Zechariah 11, verse 13, the Lord said to me, throw it, that 30 pieces of silver, to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. If the religious rulers had bought a baker's field, a butcher's field, a candlestick maker's field, hey, a baseball field, if they had bought any other type of field from any other person, Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. But see how the enemies of God, the religious guys who should have known, and they handle the scriptures more than anybody else, yet ignorantly, because of being filled with such hatred from the devil, these guys were inadvertently fulfilling Bible prophecy. It reminds me of Psalm 76, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Isn't that amazing? God brings glory to himself through people who wanted to kill him. Amazing. Verses 7 through 13, prepare the place. Prepare the place. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. They were killed between 3 and 6 p.m. A huge, long assembly line of priests. The lambs would be brought. The first few priests would slit throats. The next priests would then gut and disembowel, and then another priest would take a stick. And this is interesting. I just found this out this week. They would take a stick and run it somehow through the upper arms and through the chest without breaking a bone and out the other arms, impaling the lamb like that. Okay? And by the way, then when they got them home to roast the lambs, they would then take a stick and impale it like through the top and out the bottom. So you have wood going this way and wood going this way that the lambs, the sacrificial lambs, were affixed to. Isn't that cool? Isn't that amazing? And so the day came, they killed between 3 and 6 p.m. By the way, when did Jesus die? About 3 p.m. About 3 p.m. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said, well, where do you want us to prepare? I mean, at this point, well, Lord, shouldn't we have made arrangements months ago? I mean, there's, you know, a town of up to 500,000 people now has 2.5 million people. It's not like there's spare rooms around. So what do we do? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Now, this would have been highly unusual for a man to carry water. You know why? Carrying water was women's work. Whether you ladies like it or not, that's just what you did. And so a man carrying a pitcher of water, that would be highly unusual. That's not his job. But he was doing it anyway. And so when Jesus said, you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water, and I have no doubt that the moment they enter the city, they're looking around, this guy like bumps into them with water, says, oh, excuse me, you know, and there he was. And then you shall follow him into the house which he enters. And then verse 11, you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So they will show you a large furnished upper room there, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, was this a miraculous event or did Jesus prearrange this? Don't know. But one thing that could be noticed is that this man was willing to let Jesus and the disciples have the room for free when he probably could have charged a huge amount of money for the rental of it on that Passover. And so I look at this and I think this man's generous gift is recorded forever. And we're always going to know about it, even in heaven. By the way, the task of getting ready for the Passover, not so easy. Right, Jay? Remember the Seder meal we had last year? We were hoping for maybe 80 people. 185 of us showed up for this event. We had how many legs of lamb did we have? Like 15 or so smoking in the smoker and chicken. And it was if you helped out last year, by the way, thank you so much. What a blessing it was. And it's just, it's a lot of work. Got to not only get the low table and the pillows set up, but you have to then get an abundant supply of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, salty water, 4 cups of wine, get the lamb, obviously, roasted, and on and on and on, all sorts of foodstuffs. Peter and John go to prepare the place and the food for them, Jesus, and the other disciples, which, by the way, included one who that very night would 3 times deny that he even knew Jesus. And that was Peter. Also, another of them that a week later even doubted that he rose from the dead. Wasn't there the first resurrection Sunday morning, did not know, and then when the other disciples said, hey, we've seen the Lord, he's risen, he didn't believe him. And that, of course, was Thomas. And then the most diabolical person ever, a satanically filled Judas Iscariot. One who would not only be there to eat the Passover with Jesus, but then at the end of the supper when Jesus girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet, he washed Judas' feet and Peter and Thomas and all the rest of them who in their own way were undeserving and unworthy. The point, Jesus wants to have intimate fellowship with you. He wants, regardless of who you are, a denier, a doubter, hey, even a betrayer. Jesus loves you so, so very much and wants to include you in this that is a remembrance of what he did, a reminder of what he's doing, and also a prophesier of what he is going to do. He wants you to be included into this, and there is nobody who is excluded from the table of the Lord except for the person who excludes themselves, except for the person who says no. So, if you leave with anything here this morning, let it be this: Jesus loves you, regardless of who you are and what you've done. Jesus loves you. Verses 14 through 20, the new covenant, the new agreement. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them with fervent meaning boiling over, roaring, boiling over desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. This is the one. This is the big one. The Passover of Passovers, really the final true Passover meal. I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Ooh, there's another Passover that's coming. A better Passover than anybody has ever yet experienced also. It's coming. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I heard one pastor, and this is totally off to the side. He's talking about the younger generation of Christians, and they want to push the limits and test the waters. And a lot of them, even pastors, young pastors, are dabbling in alcohol, and they'll have Bible and brew sessions, as they call them. I know, really weird to me, because I'm an old guy, and I don't agree with any of that stuff. And so these young guys will come, he said, they'll come to me and they'll say, but you know, Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus drank wine at the Passovers, did he not? He said, well, yes, admittedly so. It was a little different than the wine of today, but yet still it was alcoholic. Well, if Jesus did it, I'm just going to be like Jesus then. And the pastor says, oh, well, stop right there. Since the Passover, Jesus is in heaven and he's not drinking wine anymore. So if you want to really be like Jesus, you know what to do. So I won't drink it again until the kingdom of God comes. So I thought that was interesting. Just throw that out there, food for thought, or drink for consideration. Took the bread, verse 19, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Verse 19 and in verse 20, two times Jesus says, for you. For you. This is done for you. Insert your name there, for you. The traditional Passover, Jesus then establishes communion as a way for us to remember him, because he did it for you. The devil will try to sow seeds of doubt in your mind, saying, what has God ever done for you? What has he done for you? Well, Jesus sacrificed his body and shed his blood to pay for our sins in full for you. He's done it for you. So Jesus took the bread, unleavened, without any leaven, without any yeast, without anything that would cause the fermentation process, leaven, a picture of sin. It was unleavened bread because Jesus is without sin. And he declared that that represented his shed body. And the cup of wine, the crushed grapes that allows the juice to flow, that represents his blood. By the way, the Passover meal is also called the Seder. Seder simply means order. It is the meal that has an order. And in the Seder, as you follow the steps, early in the Seder, the leader will lift up three pieces of matzah, the unleavened bread. He'll remove the middle piece. And by the way, three? Why three? The Jews don't know. We know. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three, one God. Then he takes the middle piece, which we know represents the Son, and he breaks it in half. Breaks it in half. He looks at it, and one is typically larger than the other. Takes the larger piece, wraps it in a linen cloth, and then hides it, sets it aside. This wrapped up piece of bread in the linen is called the afikomen. And by the way, this Jewish meal has one Greek word in it, and it's the word afikomen. Loosely translated, afikomen means I have come. Psalm 40, verse 7, then I said, behold, this is the Messiah speaking, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Jesus is not just a savior of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Even the word afikomen is a Gentile word, and he has come. And so breaking that middle piece, half of it, the larger half, hidden in a napkin, tucked away for later. And then Jesus took that smaller piece, gave it to the disciples, and said, this is my body broken for you. Eat it. Do this also in remembrance of me. And they ate that, internalizing the bread. Even so, we are by faith to internalize Jesus Christ into our lives. And that's what the communion reminds us to do. We are taking Jesus in through reading the word, through memorizing scripture, through prayer, through Christian fellowship. Now, toward the end of the meal, just before the dessert, it's a time called the tsafun, in a moment they call the tsafun part of the order. It means, by the way, tsafun means hidden or concealed, because what the Jews then do with the afikomen, even to them this day, is hidden and concealed. They don't understand, but we do. But at that point, the afikomen at the tsafun time is opened. Everybody's supposed to have joy. And in order to help the children have joy, at that time, the leader of the Passover, the dad or the grandfather, will produce money and candy and give it to the kids. And, you know, hey, if I'm in a room like that and dad's giving me some cash and candy, I'm having joy too, you know? And so there's, oh yeah, we're doing it. It's the afikomen, and here it's revealed, and now we get to eat of it. Isn't this great? Now, why do we do this? And the Jews are like, I don't understand. I don't get it. Have no idea. You know what? We know. We know that afikomen represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who his body was wrapped in linen, tucked away for 3 days, and now is risen from the dead. Jesus also took the cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant, new agreement. No longer is it a matter of you need to sacrifice animals, innocent animals, to cover your sins. Now it's the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ cleanses us forever of sins. New covenant. No longer is it you sacrifice. Now the new covenant is he sacrificed of himself. Brand new way, new covenant. He took a cup of wine, this cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. By the way, in the Seder, in the order of the Paschal Passover meal, there are four cups of wine that are drunk at different times. The first cup is a cup of sanctification. The Lord saying, I will bring you out of Egypt. Now again, the first Passover that was celebrated was there in Egypt. The first cup of wine is God is going to sanctify us. He's going to set us apart from Egypt, bring us out of it. The second cup of wine was a cup of deliverance. I will deliver you from your Egyptian slavery. The third cup of wine was the cup of redemption. I will redeem you with my power. The 10 plagues at that time, ultimately the Passover to get Israel out. And then the fourth cup was a cup of restoration. I will take you as my people. Now, the cup that Jesus lifted and said, this is my blood, that was the third cup, the cup of redemption, which says, I will redeem you with my power. And is that not what Jesus has done? Now again, in verse 18, Jesus said, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." That is the fourth cup that he's speaking about. That fourth cup, the cup of restoration, when Jesus will take us as his own people. When will we drink of that cup? I think at the moment we're raptured. It's just me. This is my thought. I think that finally when the Lord calls the church home, we have Passover right there and then, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and he may at that time say, oh, by the way, fourth cup time, to celebrate the fact that now I have restored you completely to myself. That cup's waiting in heaven, and I believe we're going to drink it soon. So the Passover, Paschal, Seder meal was God's covenant originally with Israel. Reminded them how God had sanctified them, delivered them, redeemed them, and restored them from Egypt unto himself. But the meal also looked forward to its true fulfillment when Jesus would establish his new covenant in his once and for all sacrifice in his broken body and shed blood. No longer are we required to sacrifice innocent animals on our behalf. But now we receive them by faith. And we are sanctified, first cup, sanctified from the world, set apart. Second cup, delivered from the bondage of sin. Third cup, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And then there's that fourth cup awaiting us, the cup of restoration into a right, holy, pure, sinless relationship with him. Now, of all that Jesus could have left us with to remember him by, he chose unleavened bread and wine, or in our case this morning, grape juice, which basically is wine that hasn't yet gone rotten. Just saying. This is what he's left us with, not a big building with images and statues and whatever, but unleavened bread and grape juice. Not just a visual reminder, but also one that incorporates all of our senses: sight, touch, taste, smell, and even sound. You know, when we eat this bread, I can hear it, the crunching between my teeth. You know what I remember at that time? The unbelievable pain and torture that Jesus went through in his whippings, in his beatings, and ultimately being nailed to the cross. So this morning, the reason why we've left almost all the songs for the end is because in just a moment, we're going to worship the Lord in song. And the men are going to come forward, and they're going to pass out the bread and the juice. And we're all going to hold on to it until we've all been served. And then we're going to pray and partake of communion together, remembering him because it was for us. Remembering him because it was for you. So at this point, if the musicians will come forward, and the men also, you guys come on forward, we're going to prepare ourselves to worship the Lord in song. And again, they're going to pass out the bread and juice, and when we've all been served, just hold on to it, and then at a particular time I'll pray and we'll partake together.